So as we begin this morning, I want to ask you a question, and it's kind of a tricky one, but have you ever been overconfident? Anybody in here ever been overconfident? It's kind of tricky because when we're overconfident, it's usually we didn't really realize that we were overconfident. See, it's good to be confident and to be bold and to be strong in what we believe and what we know. But usually it's when we become overconfident, we don't realize it, and then by the time we realize it, it's too late, and we've done something maybe stupid, or that we made a mistake, or that we wished we hadn't done. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt that? So maybe today you're not thinking that you're overconfident because you just don't know how confident you are in something. But tomorrow you might find out humbly that you were overconfident. And so I got to thinking about that. I want to encourage you to think about a time in your life that you've been overconfident, so strong in your belief about something, but later realized that you were too confident in that. And as I thought about that, I thought back to my days of coaching soccer. And many of you know I love soccer, and I've coached soccer for many years here in Superior. And I was a junior varsity coach at Superior High School for a few years. And then in 2009, I moved into the varsity head coach position. And I knew enough about the team and about the players and about the opponents that we would be playing to kind of understand how the season might go and what teams were certainly always going to be better than us because they just had a better soccer program than us. And then also there were schools and teams that were smaller than Superior that we just, you know, knew that we would be better than them. And so the first game of the season came and we were playing Ashland High School. And traditionally, Ashland High School, of course, is a smaller school than Superior High School. And traditionally, they weren't as good at soccer as we were. And I had been training my young men to be fit and to be prepared for the game and was very confident in our team. And really, in that season, I felt like we were going to have a good season. The year before, we had a down year. It was kind of the first losing season that we had at Superior in a couple of years. And so 2009, we're going to pick it back up and be really competitive. And so the first game came against Ashland. And one of the assistant coaches was Brent Engstrom. And he's not here this morning. He attends here at Bayside. And he was a former player. In fact, he had graduated the year before. And right as the game was about to kick off, he looked over at me and he said, "So what do you think? What's the score going to be?" And I looked over at my players. And I looked at the other team. And I said, 5-2. 5-2. I was so confident that we would win 5-2 and that it would just be an easy game. We'd score a bunch of goals. It'd be a celebration of what a wonderful team that we had. And the final score that day was 5-2. And Ashland defeated Superior that day. The season continued on, and the next game we played a much more difficult team, and so I was not going to be making any predictions against that team, and we lost. And a couple of games later, we were playing a team who I felt we could beat, and I didn't make any predictions because I was humbled by that point, and we lost. And we played another team that I felt like, man, we could really beat these guys, but I made no predictions because we lost again. And then we played a team who I just was convinced there is no way we are going to lose to this team. We are going to beat this team. And we tied. And the season continued on. Game after game after game. And we kept losing game after game after game. And I could go into great detail about that season, about how frustrating it was. And I wish, I know even a couple of players still attend the church here at Bayside, and I don't see them out there this morning, but they know what difficulties we went through as a team and as a coach and as players. And we kept losing game after game after game. And I was so confident at the beginning of the season. By the end of the season, I was humbled. Going into the last game of the season, our record was 0 wins, 19 losses, and 1 tie. And that game we were playing, we were ranked the last bottom of the division or bottom of the seedings for the playoffs that would start the next week. We were 15th out of all of the teams, and we were playing the number 8 or 9 teams. So they were definitely better than us. They were better record and all that. And I just went into that game just completely humbled. And we won. But it just got me thinking of how confident I was going into that season, thinking that we were going to have such a successful season. And by the end of the year, beginning with that first game, how humbled I was and how much I realized I was overconfident. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt overconfident? Have you ever been humbled in your boldness and your confidence? I know I have. Think about today as we get into God's word. We'll continue in our study of the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark. We're currently in Mark chapter 14. And so I'd encourage you to open up with me to Mark chapter 14 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, you can grab a pew Bible in front of you. We're on page 851 in the pew Bible. For a year and a half now, we have been walking through this gospel one verse at a time. And we're nearing the end of the story. A story which will culminate our study with the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday, coming up in April. Last week, our study took us to the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples. We left off in verse 26, and I'd like to start this morning there on that last verse that we read last week, verse 26. So if you would follow along with me, Matthew chapter 14, verse 26. And it says, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So just to give us a frame of reference where we're at here in our current timeline, Jesus and his disciples were traveling back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem. And I have a map that we're going to pull up this morning, and you can see on the right side of the map is Bethany. There's a little marker there where Bethany was. And on the far left side is Jerusalem, just the edge of the city of Jerusalem and the temple there. In between Bethany and Jerusalem was a mountain range, a ridge of mountains called the Mount of Olives. And so to get from Bethany to Jerusalem, you had to walk through, the road went through the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus and his disciples had been in Bethany. They traveled over to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover festival in the upper room, as we read last week in our study. And now they were off to the Mount of Olives. And on their way there, you can see even on the map, the Garden of Gethsemane is where they stopped, and that's where we'll be next week as we continue the study. And so we know that's where we're at this morning. They're walking, they're heading from the upper room and from Jerusalem up into the Mount of Olives. And that's where we're at now as we pick up the story in verse 27, and I'll read through 31. And as they're walking, here's what happens. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." Jesus had spent 3 years mentoring and discipling these 12 men. But now he says, "You will all fall away." And from the stories in the Gospels, Peter, James, and John were the three closest disciples to Jesus. But Peter was the leader. There is no question. As you read the four Gospels, even in the book of John, who was one of the disciples who wrote a first-person account, Peter was certainly the leader of the disciples. Simon Peter, he was a native of Galilee. He grew up there in Galilee, making his living as a fisherman. He worked alongside his father and his brother Andrew, who also was called to be one of the disciples. And after being called to follow Jesus, Peter soon became the most prominent of the disciples. Peter occurs first in all the lists of the disciples in each of the Gospels. This indicates his place of leadership within the 12. And throughout the Gospels, he regularly functioned as the spokesman of the group. Peter would be called first in the sense that he was first among equals and the leader of the 12. In this moment that first Jesus made about the 12 falling away, Peter made it about himself. Did you see that? Do you notice that? He took something about the group that Jesus said, you all will fall away from me, and Peter made it about himself. Jesus, in turn, revealed and made it about Peter's denial. You see, be careful, Peter. You want to make it about yourself? Can you feel the pride oozing from Peter? And so once again, Jesus, as he has done many times throughout our study of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus flips the script, taking it from something about the disciples, and Peter wanted to make it about himself, so Jesus makes it about Peter for a moment. Not really what Peter was expecting. Likely not what any of the disciples were expecting. I want to go back through these verses now one at a time and just look inside what was happening in these moments. So let's go back to verse 27. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. You will all fall away. The word for fall away here suggests not losing of the faith necessarily, but rather an inability to endure adversity, courage failing. And as a result, this led to the forsaking of Jesus. For it is written, Jesus said. Jesus said that often in the Gospels. We've quoted him saying that, for it is written. What was Jesus doing when he says that? When he says, for it is written, Jesus was quoting scripture, for it is written. Jesus, again, was a man of the word. We've highlighted this throughout our study, that he was a man of God's word. He was the word. And so he says, it is written, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So where was it written, and what does that mean? And why would Jesus say that to his disciples? Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 in the Old Testament is where this is written. And here's what it says in Zechariah 13, 7. It's God speaking through Zechariah, and he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. God speaking through the prophet Zechariah, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, God's shepherd. This shepherd is the man who stands next to me. Think about this for a moment. The man who stands next to me, God speaking, the man, Jesus was a man. Who stands next to me, Jesus, standing next to God, because he was God, the Son of God, one of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Zechariah is showing us through this prophecy, God is showing us through the prophecy of Zechariah, that Jesus was also God and with God, was standing next to God. Prophecy. And he says, strike the shepherd, Jesus, and the sheep, followers, the disciples, will be scattered. Again, just another prophecy that we've stumbled upon as we study Jesus' life and his teachings. Verse 28. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Even in the midst of despair and bad news, Jesus gave the disciples hope. You catch that? In the midst of telling them, you're going to fall away from me, yet he still gives them hope. After I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. He promises that he will be raised up. And he promises that he will go before the disciples to Galilee. This was a foreshadowing of what was to come. These disciples had no idea what was to come. He's told them. He told them just a few chapters ago, and he's told them multiple times, I'm going to go and die. And of course, it was Peter who stopped him and said, no way. We thought about that already. And here it is again, Peter saying, no way. Jesus was foreshadowing, was telling them what's going to happen. And he was promising them hope. We'll circle back around to verse 28 as we close this morning, but let's continue on in verse 29. So after Jesus says, I'll be raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee, Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Peter was bold. When Jesus was with him, Peter was bold. We have witnessed Peter's faith, and it's grown over the time that we've been studying this life of Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, and specifically here in Mark's Gospel account, Peter has progressively deepened his faith and his strength, and I believe it was because of his relationship with Jesus and because of Jesus' teaching. And the more time that he spent with Jesus, the more confident he was and the stronger he was. I could imagine that Peter's confidence was at an all-time high. Jesus was healing people. The disciples were seeing the hand of God working. Their relationship with Jesus was deepening. Things were at a three-year high. We believe that they had spent 3 years with Jesus by this point. So I'm not surprised by Peter's confidence, by his bold statement. Even though they all fall away, I will not. So bold to say that everyone else here, all these other disciples, they may all fall away, but me, no way. I won't fall away. This shocking prediction from Jesus was too much for Peter to handle. He could not accept this news, and he boldly tells Jesus so. To be honest with you, it was good that Peter was confident and bold, but his overconfidence became his weakness. We have the same tendencies, don't we? We can all relate to Peter's humanness, can't we? Great example of this came about in history in 1912. In 1912, the boating and shipping industry wasn't like it is today. And White Star Lines was a company that was looking to build the biggest boat man could ever imagine. They built this boat and designed it so large and so big that the only name appropriate for this boat was the Titanic. You've likely heard about the Titanic in the history books or in the movies or in documentaries. Philip Franklin, vice president of White Star Lines, was quoted as saying this about the Titanic before its maiden voyage. There is no danger that Titanic will sink. The boat is unsinkable, and nothing but inconvenience will be suffered by the passengers. Nothing but inconvenience will be suffered by the passengers. It is unsinkable. A very bold statement by a businessman. He was so confident in the construction and design of his company's ship. Or maybe it was just the size. He was so confident in it. He was convinced the ship was unsinkable. It's been speculated that even a member of the crew said something along the lines of this: not even God can sink this ship. Overconfidence. There were warnings, questions, and many checks before the maiden voyage of the Titanic. We all know that the ship sailed, and while they were sailing even, there were warnings of icebergs. You can go back and read the stories, watch the movies and documentaries. And the captain was warned that there were icebergs in the region that they were sailing through. But they went full speed ahead. The ship that was unsinkable, that not even God could sink this ship, hit an iceberg and was sunk. History tells us that an iceberg is what sunk the Titanic. I would argue that overconfidence was what took the mighty ship down. Pride. You see, the makers of the ship, the designers, the builders, the crew, the captain, all those involved allowed their overconfidence and their pride to overtake them and ignore the warnings, ignore the possibilities of what could really happen out in the sea. Their overconfidence and their pride is what took them down. And what was said to be just merely an inconvenience suffered by the passengers, over 70% of those on board the Titanic passed away on that fateful day. Much more than a simple inconvenience for they and their families. Verse 30, Jesus replying now to Peter. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Jesus' reply emphasized the absolute certainty of Peter's denial. He says, "Truly, honestly, Peter, honestly." Jesus was leveling with Peter in this moment, reasoning with him. And not only that, but he adds, "This very night you will deny me." This indicated that not only was Peter's denial certain, it was imminent. It was going to happen tonight. Imminent, even though Jesus was here warning Peter that it was coming. So imminent that Peter would be warned also by the sound of a rooster crowing twice. So as he denies him and the rooster crows, that wasn't enough to remind him what was going to happen, to help him to stop his pride and his overconfidence and his weakness. Yet Jesus says, in spite of all of this, in spite of all the information given before you, Peter, and the warning signs, you will deny me three times. This is very bold for Jesus to say this to Peter. Could you imagine how Peter felt in this moment? But also think about, how did Jesus feel? How do you think Jesus felt in that moment? Imagine how Jesus felt that his friend would fail him, that his friend would deny him. Verse 31. But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Even though Jesus was explicit in his description of Peter's forthcoming denial, Peter was not convinced. Peter doubled down on his confidence. Doubled down on it. Emphatically, "If I must die with you, Jesus, I will not deny you." Strong, bold, confident, certain. Wrong. Wrong. Little did Peter know how weak he truly was. Pride had overtaken Peter. Just like the builders, the crew, and the captain of the Titanic. Proverbs 16:18 says this, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And it wasn't just Peter. That last sentence of verse 31 says, and they all said the same. Not just Peter, all the disciples. Every one of us, all of us are susceptible to pride, to weakness, to sin. And so I ask you today to consider, are you overconfident? Boy, now it's going to get real. When we stop and examine our hearts and our lives, are we overconfident in how we are living? Are we so certain that our ship would never sink, that we have all the time in the world to do the work of the Lord and to obey God's word? Because my ship is not going to sink. Are you overconfident in where you stand with God today? You know, recently in my life, there's been a few people that have passed away. There's been some deaths, even in celebrities and in our culture that we hear about. And whenever there's a death in our lives, we are caused to stop and to think and examine where we're at in life. And in this moment, as I read this story about Peter and his overconfidence and his pride, it caused me to evaluate and to examine my own heart. Do I think that my ship is unsinkable? None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. And so as you sit and listen to God's word today, are you overconfident in where you stand with the Lord? The disciples were afraid of being identified with Jesus during his trial and death. We'll read about that in the coming weeks. And it caused them to forsake him. This was especially true of Peter, whose actions are often representative of the rest of the disciples. Again, I want to go back to verse 28 as we kind of circle back and wrap up this morning. Verse 28, Jesus said this, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. After the death of the shepherd, Jesus predicted a glorious resurrection and a reunion of shepherd and sheep in Galilee. For Peter, pride went before the fall, and the fall was great, but not too great for Peter to recover. During the days of the early church, Peter fulfilled Jesus' previous predictions that he would play a foundational role as the rock of the church and holder of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Peter was restored and then remained faithful, kept courageous, and overcame his many fears. So as I think about that and as I analyze this scripture that we're looking at today, Peter's so bold, so confident, and we know what happens. We're going to read about it in a few weeks. I'll give you the spoiler alert. Later in the night, Peter denies Jesus three times, just as Jesus said. And so what happened that Peter would go from this bold, confident, cocky, prideful guy to this lowly state of denying Jesus, cowering, refusing to admit that he knew him, that he believed in him, that he was his friend. And then to go from that to this bold, confident, courageous, faithful follower, leader of the early church. Why and how did this happen? Again, this was the same man who would cower in denial even after Jesus predicted it, and he refused that it could happen. But later he was faithful, courageous, and fearless. Do you want to know what the difference was between these two Peters? The difference is the resurrected Christ. The resurrected Christ. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter was transformed. Peter became a different man when Christ was resurrected. Peter needed a resurrected Savior to make him into the man he was called to be. And the resurrected Christ made all the difference. And so today I implore you to examine your heart and your life, your works, what you're doing daily, what you're saying daily. Are you reflecting a person who is living for the resurrected Christ? Has your life been transformed? Have you been changed from the old person to the new person because of the resurrected Christ? There should be transformation in our lives, like we see in the life of Peter. We need the resurrected Christ. Because, folks, our ships are all going to sink. We don't know the day that God is going to take our life from us. But I can guarantee you that every single one of us will face that day, some moment in this life. That is a guarantee that you can take to the bank today. We all will die. Our ship will sink. And so, therefore, we need a resurrected Christ to go from prideful, fearful, sinful, and weak to become faithful, courageous, fearless, and new. This transformation comes from a resurrected Christ and from Jesus Christ alone. This is what sets us apart from the rest of the world. Have you trusted in the resurrected Christ? He will transform your life forever. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this word today, this reminder that can so quickly humble us in our current state of confidence. Lord, we go through life and we get caught up in the routines and the habits and our daily lives that it's so easy to forget what you have called us to, a transformed life. It's so easy to put aside your word. It's so easy, Lord, to set our dedication and our fervor and our passion for you, to set it aside and to allow it to collect dust. Lord, today I pray that you would wake us up. Wake us up. God, I pray that your word would encourage us today, that we still have hope and a chance to make the changes in our life, to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, who was resurrected to make us new. God, to see that example of Peter. God, every single one of us can relate to Peter. So confident and bold, even in his faith. Yet weak and prideful. And so, God, as we examine our hearts and our lives today, Father, I pray that you would move us by your Holy Spirit to turn our eyes and our lives back to your Son, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus whom we need to be transformed. It is Jesus whom we need to make sure that we have, so that when our ship sinks, we will be raised to new life with the resurrected Christ. God, I pray that all of us would seek this Jesus today. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Just stand and join us as we sing one last song and close this morning.